Important, something you should not forget, something that is precious. Also, the Dutch translation has a golden precious thing translated. So whatever it is, it is important. We have also other Miktam psalms in the Psalms 56 through 60. So again, we don't know what it means, but apparently it was a technical term that Jewish people were able to understand. David wrote this psalm, and we don't know the circumstances again. It doesn't say, but you can kind of feel it, right? Did you notice it? Did you notice what the concern was? For example, if you read verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, thou wilt show me the path of life." He is struggling with life and death. He is struggling with what's going to happen when I die. What's after death? Is there life? Is there still joy? Or is it over? So he is struggling with death and maybe has been sick or he felt threatened. We don't know. But that's the theme. David, he wants life and looking for the true joy also for after this life. He begins with, "Preserve me, O God." You know, I think I could preach a whole sermon on the text. Preserve me, O God. You know, some have not read it properly, and they say that means save me. No, I won't say that. That does not mean save me. Or at least not in all different ways. Not saving some out of the ways, out of the dangers. But to preserve, he means to keep safe. To treasure, to guard, to protect, to keep someone safe, to put something in a box and put a lid on it and say, "Don't touch this. This is my jewelry box. And it's closed and it's locked. Oh Lord, may I be preserved under thy wings. May I be protected by thee. Take me under thy wings, O Lord." I think it's also in the next psalm. Psalm 17, I don't think I wrote it down, but I think it's in one of those verses, also the word keep under the, as an apple of the eye, isn't it? Psalm 17? Psalm 17, verse 8. 17, verse 8. "Keep me," that's the same word. "Preserve me and keep me," the same word, shamar in Hebrew. "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." That's the meaning of verse 1. So apparently, for David, there's only one really safe place. He looks for that safety under the wings of the Almighty, to be kept as the apple of his eye. Oh Lord, may I be preserved, may be kept, may be guarded by the Lord. So he realizes that he is vulnerable. He realizes that he is mortal. He realizes that he is sinful. And therefore he has that urgency, O Lord, may I belong to thee. May the Lord stretch out his arms over me, his wings over me. Then only I will be safe. Preserve me, O God. And then the second line, it's very interesting. "Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust." I would have expected something else. I would have expected, "Preserve me, O God, indeed do I put my trust. I trust thee, Lord." But the word "for." "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Why do it for? Why? Because. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, therefore preserve me. You can also change the order. I put my trust in thee, therefore preserve me. You see the same thing in Psalm 25, verse 20. O keep my soul and deliver me, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. So try to think of a little child, for example, of a boy, girl, saying, Dad, may I have that? Because I trust you. I trust you, Dad. You're a good dad. And I put my trust in you. I can't go anywhere else. So help me, Dad. Where else can I go? So that is kind of pleading, right? That's appealing on the feelings of that father. Father, I'm your child. I trust you, Father. Give it then to me, Father. So David also has that close relationship with the Lord and says, Lord, oh, preserve me, for really I trust in thee, Lord. Preserve me, O God, for I indeed do I put my trust. So often it is like this. Preserve me, O God, but I have no faith. Preserve me, O God, but I have such low thoughts of thee. Preserve me, O God, but it's not going to happen anyway. No, it is positive. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. There's faith in exercise instead of just laying it before the Lord without faith. So, of course, he does not mean that he has a qualification. He is not saying, preserve me, O God, because I trust in thee, I deserve that. No, but he appeals. He pleads, preserve me, O God, for in thee and in nothing else do I put my trust. Also, Psalm 134, verse 8. 134. That doesn't make sense. That's it. That's in. It must be 34, maybe. Yeah. O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Do I put my trust? We can also translate it a little different. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I, unto thee do I take refuge. The trusting here is the trusting of fly to the Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, I fly. Right? That's also the translation, the psalter we sang. Unto thee I fly, for in thee do I put my trust. And then the next verse is kind of difficult. You see quite a few italics there in Psalm 16, and all the words in italics are not in the original, so they're added by the translator. O my soul, that's not in the original. It says, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art, is not in the original. My Lord, my goodness, extended is not in the original, but is not in the original, are not. So it's a difficult text. But let me try to summarize it. O my soul, the translators of the King James Version, I think, understand that he is talking to himself. Thou hast said unto the Lord. So he's talking to himself, like David often does, right? Why art thou so disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. So also he, David, is talking to himself and says, David, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, I remember that you have said, thou art my Lord. Lord with only one capital. The sovereign ruler. Thou art my God, my sovereign Lord. So far, not too difficult. He started himself, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, to Yahweh, thou art my sovereign God. But then, my goodness extendeth not to thee. I'll give you a few options of what the meaning here could be. He could mean, thou art my Lord, and thou art also my goodness. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness, both. The Lord is my Lord, and the Lord is my goodness. It's possible. It is not about my goodness, but the goodness of God that is his. God's goodness is his. So he's going to say, my goodness. And the goodness God is and the goodness God gives is possible only through him. There is no good thing and no goodness of God apart from God. It's only in the Lord. So I have no good thing, no goodness apart from thee. I think something like that. Because God is good in his attributes. He's a good God. His goodness is great. Secondly, the Lord is good. He gives many good things. He is good. He gives in a good way. And in the third place, God is the best gift himself. And that's something that is prevalent in this psalm, that God is giving himself away. So, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God wants to be that God. And David is treasuring God. So, God is the only refuge. And God is the supreme treasure. He himself is the goodness. So, my goodness receive from the Lord. Because the Lord is good. Himself, morally good, of course, holy. God gives many good things and is the best gift himself. So David begins with a prayer in verse 1, preserve me, O God. And now he's confessing, O my soul, thou said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. So he is still seeking God's face and speaking to the Lord. Also difficult is verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And in contrast, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. That drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So a contrast between the saints and the excellent on one side and the sorrows of they that hasten after another God on the other side. Who are the saints? But to the saints, I could paraphrase it as follows. But to the saints, God's people on earth, not the saints in heaven, not the angels, no, to the saints here on earth, God's people here on earth, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the Lord, They are the excellent ones, and in them do I delight. I think that's probably what it means. So David highly esteems God's people. Maybe the priests, in particular, the saints. But I think all God's people, they have been changed by the Lord, and they have a different life, and he loves that people. The saints, to the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent ones. They are the glorious ones. He highly respects them. He honors them. In whom is my delight? He delights in God's people. They are his friends. You know, when you have an unchanged heart, who cares less about God's people? The church people go to church and they go to the Lord's Supper and they talk about those things and whatever. No connection with them. You don't feel any closer with them. That is, they are strangers. Maybe you sit in church your whole life, and God's people in church, you have this no affinity with them. And you don't love them in a special way because you have no life in your own soul. But then when the Lord comes with his spirit, you become jealous of those people. They have something that I miss. They have a life and you feel so dead yourself. They're on the narrow pathway and you're on the broad way. And you begin to desire those people. You begin to desire their friendship and you begin to talk to them and you begin to pray for them and you feel kind of you belong a little bit to them. And that's David's song here, God's people. You know, when the Lord works with his spirit, the Lord works love for his law and love for his name and love for his day and love for himself, of course, and love for the Lord Jesus, but also love for his people. One of those marks of grace, love for God's people. And maybe you don't talk to them, but you just feel it. Just see it. So David says, preserve me, O God. I take refuge unto thee. My soul thus said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Oh, that the goodness of God is only through him. And the saints here on earth, they are the excellent ones. I delight in them. But the sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. He is still confessing. All my delight is in God's people. But the ungodly ones that seek after other gods and pour out drink offerings of blood, their sorrow shall be multiplied. He feels sorry for them. He feels sorry for the unconverted ones. He loves God's people, delights in God's people, and feels sorry for those poor idolaters because they will miss everything at last and have nothing left in their hands. So think of that drink offerings of blood will I not offer. You know, idolatry is quite prevalent yet in this world. I remember being on the island of Bali when I went to Irian Jaya and spent a few days or so at a theological school, Reverend Kuyt started in Bali and then Pasar. And you go into a taxi and on the dashboard is a little plate with flowers and they sacrifice. They sacrifice offerings of flowers and herbs to the gods. You look outside, all restaurants have on the side little altars. You sit in a restaurant and there's a lady coming with some flowers and put flowers on the altar. It's everywhere, in cars, in houses, on street corners. And it's given over to idolatry still today. But you know, we won't do that. But we may have other gods, right? Our business, our marriage, our family, our money, our stocks, our honor, our glory, whatever it is, something that's so important to us, given over to idolatry. And your sorrow shall be multiplied when you hasten after another God. If God is not your God, you will just not be satisfied. And you will experience sorrow and miss the true joy and satisfaction and fullness and eventually perish and be lost. So they were offering blood, or they were offering with blood on their hands, and they were murderers themselves, like in Isaiah 1 verse 15. I will not take up thy names into my lips. I won't even mention them. I stay far away from them. I'm disgusted about those idols. So I'm not going to take up their names into my lips. And then in verse 5 and 6, a very precious piece. I would say the heart of the psalm. You could differ in opinion. The last verses are important as well. But this is also very, very, very nice. There are actually five lines in there. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. That's one. And of my cup. That's two. Thou maintainest my lot. That's three. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. That's four. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That's five. What is the most amazing thing here? He's talking about something that he receives. Right? He receives a portion. He receives a cup. He receives something falling in goodly, in pleasant places. He receives a good heritage. But what is the content of that? What does he receive? What is that portion? What is that cup? What is that lot? What is that falling to pleasant places? What is that heritage? Do you know the answer? Could you help me? I received a heritage from the Lord, a portion. All the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Such a goodly heritage that the Lord has given me. What? Himself. Correct. Himself. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The Lord is my cup. That's in the cup. He maintains my lot, the lot I received by receiving the Lord. That those are the most pleasant places and the goodly heritage. Not so long ago, we talked about the people of Israel and all the tribes receiving property in the land of Israel, land of Canaan. And they use lines, border lines, courts to measure things. And they were sometimes surprised, and they said, oh, I'm so surprised, I'm so happy. I received a very pleasant place. For me, the lines have fallen into a good place. Some are not so happy, others are very happy. That's the background of that. But as you know, the tribe of Levi, the priests, the descendants of Aaron also, did not receive a heritage because the Lord was their inheritance. The Lord was their lot. The Lord was their cup. Which means that they did not have to go out and work on the land, but worked in the temple. And that's what David has always in mind here, in Psalm 48, in Psalm 84, in Psalm 14 as well, 15. I wish I would be a priest. I wish I could always be in the temple. I wish I would have that close with God. But he also realized that even the priest had to leave and could not dwell in the house either. But he wants to be like a bird, right? Like a bird is building a nest in God's, close to God's altars, and always be in God's house, in a spiritual sense. So David, although he was from the tribe of Judah, and although he was king, he said, I feel kind of a priest as well. And I received a priestly lot. Now those words have all a different connotation, a different feeling. Portion of my inheritance, or cup, or lot, or pleasant place, or good heritage, all different feeling. So let me just try it to show you that. When the priests sacrificed meat offerings, a part of the meat was for them. Those are the rules in the Old Testament. Think of Hophni and Phinehas. They also received parts of the meat that was cooked and sacrificed and eaten by the people partially. But they stole more with special tools. They got into the pans and they just stole meat for themselves, more than was that they were supposed to. But a part of the sacrifice, part of many sacrifices, was for the priests. So they had also something. So that refers to the first line. The Lord is my peace. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my money. The Lord is my salary. The Lord is what I normally get. I appreciate the help, but I need especially the Lord. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my salary. And of my cup. You know, someone has a table, and the father, the mother shares with all the children, the family, and the guests, and there are cups on the table. And they're filled with something delicious so that you can taste. And so David says, I've also a cup, not a cup of God's thorn, wrath, but a cup of God's presence. And I may drink that cup. That cup does not refer to the Lord's Supper or so, but the cup of God's presence. To taste that, it's delectable. Thou maintainest my lot, but with the word lot, we often think of lotteries. Well, that is not too far off. Because the people of Israel also received the properties by lot, by chance, by rolling the dice. They call that the Urim and the Tumim, those stones in the ephod of the high priest. And they rolled them out and they could see what the outcome was. Of course, not dice, but in a very special way, the holy lot. Thou maintainest my lot. So not lot in the sense of property, but lot in the sense of something that is given to me in a sovereign way, in a surprising way, without me paying for that. It just fell in my lap. I did not do anything for it, and thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto in pleasant places. The word pleasant is also occurring later on in the psalm. I think it's the last line. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, the holy pleasures. So the lines are fallen unto me in pleasures, in joy. So David confesses that by God's grace he has received God. He was separated from God through his sins. He was not close to God at all. But the Lord said, I give myself to you, David. You are mine, and I am your cup, I am your inheritance, I am your lot, and I am your pleasure. The strongest word is the word heritage in verse 6b. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So also with that emphasis, that yea emphasis. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Think of Naboth, who did not want to sell his vineyard to Ahab, King Ahab. King Ahab was mad and went to bed and turned his face to the wall, and Jezebel said, don't be so strange, I will get you that vineyard, remember? Why did Naboth not sell that piece of property to the king? He got lots of money for that. It was not a problem, the money. But that place, that vineyard, was the fatherly heritage from centuries and generations back. And it was a piece that belonged to them, and it could not be sold. Could not be sold. You received it from your father, your grandfather, and it was yours, and you could not do anything with it but use it. You could not sell it all. It's the word Nahalah. And Nahalah is a very strong word, means something that you receive personally from the family. It will be yours, your whole life. Nobody can steal it. Nobody can buy it. And it's just yours. Very stable. So that's the word here, heritage. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The Lord has given himself to me. And the Lord has said, I will never leave anymore. This is your heritage. It's not your property. It's your heritage. This is something you cannot sell, you will not sell. Nobody can pluck it out of your hands. It's yours forever. Makes you jealous, huh? David is struggling with death. He's afraid that he would pass away and have that no comfort. So he's asking, Lord, preserve me. I take refuge unto thee. Lord, I don't want to be like those people that offer sacrifice of blood, and I'm not going to take their names to my lips, but the Lord is my portion and my inheritance. The Lord is my cup. The Lord is my sovereign Lord. The Lord is my pleasant place. And the Lord is my heritage himself. So he feels kind of rich. So that's the first half of this psalm. Verse 7. You see in verse 7, before I read it, you see in verse 7 that David is struggling and that he sometimes cannot sleep. That he's rolling in his bed from one side to the other side and is trying to digest it. He's in trouble. He is wrestling with death and the meaning of life and who God is for him. And he may say, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. The Lord has spoken unto him. Could you say that? Could you say, the Lord has spoken to me through his word and spirit? David can say that. I will bless the Lord. He has given me counsel. He knew what was in my heart. He answered my questions. He heard my prayer. My reins, O soul, my heart, my reins, instruct me in the night seasons. In the night seasons, I have set the Lord always before me. He was thinking of the Lord. And if you connect that verse 8 with Acts 2, verse 25 through 31, and Acts 13, 35, 37, then I have set the Lord always before me, means I set Christ always before me. I always think and time and again think of the Savior. Oh, I will bless the Lord. He has given me counsel. My reindeer struck me in the night season. And what I did when I was so upset, I set the Lord always before me. I said, Lord, I think of thee, Lord, I consider thee, Lord, I know about thee. And he meditated upon the Lord and said, O Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. O Lord, thou art my portion, my cup, fall into pleasant places, a good heritage. He was meditating on who God is, and he set the Lord always before him. You know, that is true counseling, right? Some people go to counseling, and I don't object, and I think that can be very good. Some counselors have lots of common sense and insight and can just give you pointers how to communicate. But what we mainly need is the counseling, the Lord's counseling for timely things, for worldly things, for spiritual things. And one of the things the Lord counsels with is, set me always before you. You know, we are sometimes atheists, eh? Atheists in the sense of, I can't do that myself. I don't involve the Lord here. I keep the Lord outside of that. I compartmentalize my life. That's business, nothing with God. That's my family, a little bit with God, so especially on Sunday. And compartmentalizing it. But you may not do that. David says, I have set the Lord always before me, and that is important for everything. For your marriage, for raising children, for business, for money, for everything, for traveling, for everything. I have set the Lord always before me. That is that closeness to God, to seek him, to be with him in his presence. So I don't want to exaggerate, but if you have a question for me, you can say, Minister Reverend, what is the solution for this or that? I would say, the solution for that, whatever it is Jesus. Whatever it is, an addiction or a problem or something that is not satisfying or your marriage or whatever it is. What you need is to set the Lord always before you, to seek him, his closeness, his forgiveness, his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need him. That solves a lot, if not everything. Makes you milder, makes you forgiving, makes you meeker, makes you more humble. So look it up at home again, Acts 2, and just compare, you'll see it. I've said the Lord always before me is he, especially Christ. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Move was the last word also of 15, Psalm 15. Here is the same word. He at my right hand. If God is at my right hand, then I am on his left side. But that's fine. I have no problem being on God's left side. But if the Lord is only at my right hand, and he leads, and I follow, that's the idea. He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He is before me, he is ahead of me. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest in hope. See those three in verse 9? My heart, my glory, and my flesh. My heart is glad. The heart is the seat of the will, but sometimes also of feelings. My heart is glad. Oh, what a gladness when the Lord is close by, when the Lord is at my right hand, when faith is an exercise. That's not always the case. Sometimes he is in the night seasons, wrestling and struggling, and his reins instruct me in the night seasons, but then suddenly the Lord comes over again and he sets him before him and he's at his right hand, and then my heart is glad. You know, believing is not just only trusting. Believing is not only hoping. Believing is not only being humbled. Believing is also a deep rejoicing, a deep gladness that the Lord wants to be my treasure, that the Lord wants to be my inheritance. The Lord gives himself away to such a sinner. Oh, my heart is glad. That's a gladness that does not compare to anything. Fills the heart. Heart's gladness. That is the only gladness that satisfies. The only gladness that is enough. That is full. You say, I can't have more of it. I have everything now. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. What is glory? My glory rejoices. It's in different places in the Bible. My glory rejoices. My glory is my soul, my heart, my soul, my flesh. It's kind of overlap. Sometimes it's also translated in King James with soul, same word glory, the same word kabod. So he is talking about himself, about his identity, my heart, my glory, my existence rejoices, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, there is something with the translation here. My flesh, that is my body. Also, that's a word that indicates a superlative. My flesh also, think about that, pay attention to that, shall rest in hope. Or, according to the Dutch translation, shall dwell in safety. It's both correct. To dwell in safety or to rest in hope. That hope here is the safe place hope. So David has not only hope for his heart, for his soul, but also his flesh. He thinks of his funeral. And he thinks of his bashar, that is, the flesh is deteriorating and is getting older and older, and he just feels life is slipping and he is dying. But my flesh also shall rest in hope. There's also future even for my body. Not only for my soul. You know, we often think that too much. We think it's all about the soul. It's all, the body. No, the body. The body doesn't count, right? The body is only for here, temporary. But the soul just escapes that cage and flies to the Lord with death, and that body is just good left in the grave and just keep it there. That vile body. No. You may not say that. Please read with me Job 19. Job 19. In Job 19, you find one of those clear verses about the resurrection of our flesh. Job 19, verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Not in my soul, in my flesh I shall see God. Take that seriously. That God's people, after death, after burial, someday they will be resurrected. And in their flesh they will see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed, be alloying within me. See that? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. My soul in hell. David, a child of the Lord, says, my soul will go to hell. But the Lord will not leave me there. Correct? Yeah. So the Lord will not leave my soul in hell. With soul is Him. Soul is sometimes your existence, your identity. That's you, body and soul both. Soul is sometimes you. My soul, first of all, God, is you. So David says, God will not leave me in hell. He will not leave me. Is he going to hell then? The word hell here means the grave. The Sheol. And this is quoted by the Apostle Paul and Peter, referring to Christ. Christ was in the hell. Christ was in the grave, in the sepulchre. And God did not leave him there. He was delivered. He rose from the dead. He could not be kept by death. And he was leaving the Sheol. But thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So here hell refers to the grave. And soul refers to the identity. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thy Holy One, or thy favored one. You know, I think in verse 10b that David in the first place thinks of himself, but in deepest sense it is about Christ. Holy One is capitalized in my translation, but it does not have to be. Holy One can also be referring to himself. Neither wilt thou suffer thy children to see corruption. They will see corruption in the grave, but not final corruption. They will be restored again and receive their body back and be raised from it. And dust will return to dust, but not forever. So thou wilt not suffer, thou wilt not let thine Holy One, thy children, to see corruption. They will not disappear. They will be raised. Thou wilt show me the path of life. What is the path of life? Thou wilt show me the path of life. He is praying to God. He's saying, thou to the Lord, right? Thou, O Lord, I'm sure thou wilt show me the path of life. He has seen the path of life before, I suppose, I'm sure. But he says, Lord, thou wilt show me the path of life again. The Lord will give him that reorientation again. so he will see it clearly by renewal, the path of life. What if I would say the way of life? Well, who is the way of life? Who is the resurrection and the way and the life? It's Christ. So thou wilt show me the path of life, to set Christ always before him. That's life. Showing the path of life, there's no other salvation than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the discussion of the Lord Jesus with Thomas. He said, we don't know the way. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the life. See, path, life. I'm the way and the life and the truth. So this psalm is very Christ-oriented from the beginning to the end. And therefore quoted by the Apostle Peter and Paul, especially regarding the resurrection. So be convinced that you need to find that path of life. There is a path. He is the path. He is the only way back. There's no other way. When you read the Bible, seek that way. Seek to know Christ. Seek to repent. Seek to believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That is the path of life. In that presence, when the Lord shows his face, in that presence is fullness of joy. Abundance of joy. There are many things you rejoice in. I do. I rejoice in marriage, my family, my work, my garden, and many things I rejoice in. But nothing compares to this joy that you may not only preach the word, but also have the application within your heart and have something of that fullness of joy. A foretaste of heaven. So what gives God's people that joy? What is that joy in the heart? His nearness, his kindness, his forgiveness, his blood, what he did, his holy attributes, his promises, all he has given to his church for time and eternity. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures of God. Forevermore. Always pleasures. Holy pleasures. You know, the word pleasure has a negative connotation in English. The pleasures of this world. But the pleasures here is a very special word, very holy word. Naomi. Naomi means the pleasant one, the amiable one. And so here the pleasures is the holy pleasures God gives to his people. At thy right hand. So the Lord has his people on his left. With his right hand he gives his people. Thy right hand, in thy right hand, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures, same as the joy, same as that life. Psalm 4 verse 7. I made a note of that. Why did I jot it down? I forgot. You can help me. Psalm 4 verse 7. Thus put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You know that is so true. I just want to let you know how true that is. That gladness in the heart is more than anything. Why don't you seek it? Maybe some young people are listening over the phone. I can confirm that. That time and again the Lord gives that joy and that peace. And look again at verse chapter 4. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Or think of Psalm 17. That's the psalm after our psalm, Psalm 17, verse 15. And as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I would say, tonight, open that Bible. Put your finger there on that verse in Psalter 16. Show me the path of life. In thy presence, fullness of joy. At the right hand, pleasures forevermore. Say, Lord, may I have that. And seek it only in the way of Christ. There's no other way. Preserve me, O God. Or may you say it. For in thee do I put my trust. So far. Let's sing again. If you have any questions, you could text them to me. Yeah, let me just repeat the telephone number. You can text the questions, 604-316-0566. Any questions on the floor here about what we have talked about so far? I have a question here. How should the fact that we will see God with our bodies impact our daily life? How should the fact that we will see God with our bodies impact our daily life? So I suppose that the person asking this question means God's people, right? How should the fact that God's people will see God with their bodies, how will that impact their lives, their daily lives? That's a hard question. We believe that after the resurrection, there'll be a new heaven, a new universe, a new clouds, a new earth, and God's people have a physical life on earth with their new bodies on a new earth. And God will be all in all. And nobody will say, know the Lord. Because they will all know the Lord. They'll all know the Lord. Everyone on earth will be saved to be a child of the Lord. There will be no fall anymore. They can't fall into sin anymore like Adam could. But there will be, for example, no marriages. No marriages, as the Lord Jesus said. Because the Pharisees came to him and were tempting him and came with an example that someone had seven husbands, and who is it then in the last days? And Lord Jesus said, they will be as the angels in heaven. So there might be recognition in heaven, I believe there will be, on the new earth as well, recognition, and the body will be the same body, but glorified. And immortal. The same body. Like the Lord Jesus' body, he kept his own body. And his own body is in heaven. It's not a different body, it is a resurrected body, it is his body, it's an immortal body, it's a glorified body. And so God's children will have a glorified body living on earth. And how it will impact their daily life, I have no idea. It'll be so different. They will still work, I suppose, with Adam and Eve are also working before the fall. Right? Before the fall, we're working. Not sweating, but working. And there'll be no violence and no problems and no sweating and no wars. But they probably will eat. They don't need a sun. There might be a sun, but they don't need a sun. Read a revelation on that. No ear has heard, no eye has seen what God has prepared for them that know him and fear him. But, yeah. You know, sometimes people say someone dies as a young person. He was only in his 30s. Too bad. The whole life before him. He could have so many more beautiful things. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It's all. He died too early. People say. But if that person is saved, come and think on. The person is saved. You don't. He's not missing anything. If someone is with the Lord, rejoicing before his countenance. Second question. How does setting the Lord always before me look like practically? Always. You know, you remember this example. Your wife is in the hospital. I mean, you're married. Your wife is in the hospital. Or your child is in the hospital. And you're worried. And you go to work. Or you're cooking a meal. And you're waiting for a telephone call from the doctor. You think about it the whole day. Or if someone has cancer and is suffering, and you think a whole week or a month, every day, every hour, how is he doing? How is he doing? How is he doing? Always on your mind. That's what it should be, right? So God should always be in our mind. So it is possible. But we have such a tendency to take things easy. Even God's people don't always have that. And they can sometimes have hours or a day or maybe more that they don't think of God so much anymore. The Lord still thinks of them, but that they kind of disconnect. So they need to get into the right habit as well. And just tell themselves, set him before you in Bible reading, faithful Bible reading, faithful prayer, faithful seeking of him. Because in a sermon in the Bible, the Lord is lifted up. So if someone doesn't read the Bible, he cannot be happy. Because we need that constant reorientation. Then you go to church for so many years, so many Sundays, so many times a Sunday, you kind of know all the information. I don't think I can tell you many more new things. Probably tonight maybe a few things you say, oh yeah, that's new to me. Most things are not. But you don't come to church to hear new things and to be informed, but to be reoriented. To be reminded. To be drawn again to the same thing and the same truth. So that's why God's children need to set him always before them. That's the command. Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitting on the right hand of God, not the things on earth. Clarification for the first question. How does this fact impact God's children's lives now? What comfort is there for now? Should we live differently because of it? Okay, so back to the first question. How should the fact that we see God with our bodies impact our daily life now? Yeah. The first thing I think of is pilgrimage. If it is well, we don't feel really at home on earth. If it is well, we feel kind of, I'm here for the time being, but I'm traveling. And there's something else. A city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And someday, I hope to see God with my flesh. to be future-oriented. The more future-oriented you are, the looser you are from this world, the less worldly you are. And if you don't be future-oriented, you are worldly. The second thing we hope to talk about Holy Baptism Sunday, and within a few weeks you hope to also have baptism. Baptism, the water of baptism, points to the blood of Christ. Huh? But do you realize that almost everything points further? Your marriage points to the marriage. Being a child of your parents or having children refers to God's fatherhood. A beautiful sunset reminds you of the new heaven and new earth. All the joy you experience on earth may be rejoiced in. But always think it's a little bit of what will be perfect later. There's more. All the joy. Appreciate the joy. Appreciate things. You know, there are sometimes little things, right? I had one of my granddaughters over, and I showed her the backyard, and I have a few raised beds, and I'm harvesting the first potatoes. There's 4 potato plants. And I said to her, "What is this? What plant is this?" She said, "I have no idea." So I just with my hand and just grabbed in the soil, just got a big red potato and showed her. Wow! I gave it to her, and she ate it later on. Those are little things I rejoice in. Rejoicing, even if it would be by myself, to see the wonder of, I put this small potato in there, one potato, and this huge red potato is coming out of there. This is a miracle. But I should not stay there. I should say, man, this is God doing it. And the Lord lets it grow. And he also will have a new nature on earth, on the new earth. And what will that be? Everything has reminders in that to think of the future, what the future will be like. Think also what Isaiah says about it in the 9th chapter, and that there will be a child and a serpent and a lion and a wolf, and they are all at peace with each other. So should we live differently because of it? Yes. That, like the Apostle Paul said, they that have wives as though they have none. As using but not abusing. Having it, possessing it, but not possessing it. So it mitigates. It brings us another place. So we should not exaggerate the joy on earth. There's more. So how does this fact impact God's children's lives now? What comfort is there for now? It's a comfort also that you suffer, that it won't be forever. There are problems in this life. Think of the future. Seek salvation. Seek Christ. See God, and don't be too hesitant to seek the joy for yourself. Some say, look for joy for yourself. You should all be about God's glory and honor, not for you. Don't think of the future as a future that you can rejoice in. No, it's only about God's honor. Wait a moment. If God's people would not rejoice in heaven, God would not be honored. You think God wants to have people in heaven that are just doing it because they have to? or sacrifice because they're supposed to, and are bending over backwards, you know, it's not, I'm not even myself, but I do this with the Lord only. Should be no excitement in themselves? Just sacrificing? Just obeying? Is the Lord really honored with that? Or do you think the Lord will have like to have a people that rejoices in him and says, Lord, I'm so happy I'm here with thee forever and ever. I really rejoice. The Lord will smile upon that people and say, Lord, my people. And the people will say, oh my God.